So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and we're particularly looking at 1 to 3 with the background of the prayer that Paul has just prayed. Things change, don't they? And you get to a certain point in life where you think, instead of being easier, it gets more difficult. But think about the driving test. Remember the driving test we used to take? I didn't have a professional lesson at all, actually. And therefore I failed the first test. But I passed the second one. But I wonder how I'd do today, because I understand that there is now a theory test. And you're taken into a little room with other people, and there are questions you've got to answer. Kind of an examination. And when I've asked these younger people what the questions were, I couldn't answer any of them. So I'd still be on my bike. But you just want to get there, don't you? Just want to drive this car. That's all I was interested in when I was 19 years old. Just drive this car. Just do it. Let's have some action. No theory. Of course, in general, some people are better at theory than others. Others are good in the practice of things. Some people are natural swats, studying away and loving every minute of it, perpetual students. But others are doers. The husband studying, perhaps think of myself studying for this with my books around me and spending some hours, I suppose, at it. All theory, all studying, whilst my wife was in the garage changing the gearbox in the car. Some people are very practical. Well, in the Christian life, both are important. The principle is important. We need to know the truth, and we need to practice it. And getting a thorough grasp of the truth as it is in the Bible, but also actually living it out, that's very important. Some of Paul's letters are presented in such a way. There are two categories in his letters usually. There's the first few chapters that are full of doctrine, teaching of the truth, and then out comes the practice. So there's learning, and then there is doing. So in the letter of Romans, dealing with the principles, Paul takes up 11 chapters. And then he comes to chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, because of what I've already said, I appeal to you, therefore, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. In view of what you've already heard, this is your response. This must be your response. And it's the same in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, because of all I've said, you must therefore put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, etc. Put it to death. Kill, kill, kill. That's the practice. And so in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's the application. This is the rightful response. All the truth you've heard, this is what you must do. Get moving. So the first three chapters, there is doctrine. So in chapter 1, verse 4, God has chosen you. In chapter 1, verse 5, he has predestined you. He's adopted you. In verse 7, he's redeemed you. In verse 13, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. And right up to chapter 3, verse 10, you have a mission to pursue, and you are to display the wisdom of the Lord to the world. So there is a logic here. This is what Christ has done for you. Now, in the power of the Spirit, live it out. Paul is not saying here, if you want to be a Christian, then you've got to do this, you've got to do that. He's saying, do this because you are saved. Do this because you can be no more saved than you are today. You're there. So everything you need now to please God, do it all because you've got it all. So we look at the practice this evening. How do you do your Christianity? How do you do that? So firstly, we learn here that we must live up to our calling. We must live up to our calling. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul is a prisoner. He writes from prison. He will be released from this prison that he's in at the moment of his writing, but he doesn't know that. And he writes the letters. As far as he's concerned, this may well be it. He may not be released. He doesn't know, but he writes the letter. And of course, being arrested and being in big trouble with the authority does not sound like a worthy calling, but Paul is conscious that he's a prisoner of the Lord. And in the humble circumstances, he is aware that he must honour the Lord in everything, wherever he is. And of course, the word walk here is meant in a metaphorical sense. Walk here is about everyday living. It's the walk of life. And we can say to walk is not a passive thing. It's not a question of taking it easy. Not a question of, as Christians, saying, let God and let God do it all. No sweat. No, it's a matter of energy. There is some energy required to walk. Some people walk their dogs, stopping every 10 minutes to look around, and think some of them might think that's a good excuse to go out at nights and see what's going on in the area, and they take their dog to make it look good, but they're not losing a lot of energy, but it is fairly energetic, isn't it, to walk. It's good for you. And there's the athletic types who are power walkers who might go zooming past you. iPod, earphones, listen to Harry Styles. Hood up. All great effort. And it seems sometimes they're on a mission. They really are desperate to get somewhere, apparently. And Paul is writing about life and the purpose of life, getting somewhere, a journey, like Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim Christian left the city of destruction, and he was aiming to get to the celestial city. Walking, of course, in itself is quite an unspectacular thing to do. It's living from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all these days, and going through the same thing time and time again, going to the office, if any of you still do go to the office, going to the office, going to school, going to college, washing stuff, ironing stuff, cleaning the house perhaps, keeping the garden under control, collecting the children, all those kind of things that you do every day. Keep going, do it worthily. So walk on the basis of who you are. You have a calling in all the detail of life. You're indwelt by the Spirit. So Paul prays for the Ephesians believers, chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You are hugely blessed. You were unworthy. You and I deserve nothing from God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed all that. We are in a different world. We have new status. We are children of God himself. So Paul is emphasizing who you are now, and he speaks about being or living worthy of that calling. You know, every day, in everyday life, there are people who have a high calling. You might think of a judge, policeman, a medic. And sadly, some of them show an unworthiness in their calling sometimes. It gets in the newspapers, doesn't it, those people? Because it's such a high calling. And they fail. And their job demanded vigilance morally, and a high level of integrity. But then the judge is arrested for dealing in drugs. Or the policeman has assaulted a member of the public. Corruption is discovered among charity workers. And the general public becomes suspicious. And they see that the system is rotten. And the value of the office should have kept that person from desecrating it, and surely a person seeking the good of society and the protection of others would not dare to bring himself or his colleagues into disrepute. And these people and these organizations that the public had respected, now there is a loss of confidence in them. And we have a high calling. Just read Paul as he prayed, how he prayed for these Ephesian believers. That's us. We have a high calling. The Holy Spirit is in our inner beings. He is. Christ is living in our hearts, so we may know Christ's love for ourselves. And Paul says to be filled with the fullness of God. It's a high calling, and Paul urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's logical. This is who you are. Now live it out. Paul lovingly urges them. In a sense, that word could go to beg them. Paul lives his life in prison now. Live in a worthy manner in a Roman cell. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul is on the same subject there of how Christians should live. And he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul is a prisoner. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Shipwrecked in the name of the Lord Jesus. Beaten and stoned in the name of the Lord Jesus. Preaching the Lord Jesus in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do. So live up to your calling. The glorious name of Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord, is paramount in our minds. So moving on to verses 2 and 3, we're going to look at what living up to our calling actually involves. What does it actually involve? Well, it involves, verse 2, humility and gentleness with patience, bearing one another in love. Do you think it's likely that we might fall to a lower level than to which we have been called? Are we a little happier sometimes in poverty than living in the riches of God's glory? Verse 16, Paul writes about that. Do we live in weakness when we should be strong? Do we live in poverty when we should feel that richness? Do we sell ourselves short? Have I given way to what we should not have given way to? Have we acted in a way that is below our calling? And how will the church ever be a restorative community if it is content just with the order of service or various things concerning, I don't say it, but all manner of things that aren't that relevant? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul is not cajoling these Christians. He's not a sergeant major shouting out commands. He's not saying, it's your duty to live up to the standard of the gospel. It's time you got your act together. Stop letting Jesus down. If that's what these verses mean, then we're in trouble. No, he's saying, you must understand, continually remind yourselves of what God has given you. He's given you what you need to live out his grace radically, to live that different lifestyle. He's given you all that you need to do that. Those first three chapters are wonderful. They're heart-stirring doctrine, but it comes down to this. It's all coming to this: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Of course, it is possible that any of us carelessly thinking might say, well, that's just easy. I'm not a proud person, generally speaking. I'm generally a gentle person. I'm naturally patient, almost to the point of being laid back. But It is these relational situations where the rubber hits the road for us as Christians and for the church. You see, the gospel doesn't come down to an evangelistic talk that you heard years ago whereby you believed and you trusted Christ for salvation. No, the gospel rescues you. It rescues you in every way, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Christ comes to live in you. So you go to work and Christ comes with you. You go home and Christ is there with you. In your fellowship together, he's there. And walk in a worthy way is seen in relationships. You see, in verse 17 in this prayer, Paul has said, you are rooted and grounded in love. You are being rooted and grounded in love. You're there. The love of Christ is an operational force in your life. And Christ gave himself completely for us. He is love. We see God the Son. He left his home in glory for us. Worshipped continually by angels. Loved by his Father. And come into this rubbish dump of sin. And suffering. Rejection. Abuse. Violence. Not defending himself when accused by pig-ignorant men. And rubbished. And it was all for us, nailed to wood, dying in twisted agony, saving us from a hell of evil and total loss. We are rooted in the love of Christ, and that is sacrificial love. It's Calvary love. Can I sit next to my brother and sister and just be superficially nice? Quasi respectful. Just tolerate things for a while we're in church. We can go home soon. But really showing nothing of this love in which we are rooted and grounded. The one who died in love sends his Spirit to dwell in me. And that's the gospel. That's a lifetime. That is the walk of life. So Paul just can't be saying, get your act together. He can't just be saying, try harder. If it was just a matter of us getting our act together, then there would be no need for us to be redeemed. There would be no need, there would be no reason for us to have the Spirit of love within us. Paul ends his prayer in chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. There is a great power alive within us. The ultimate source of love is in us. Paul says, walk in a worthy manner. Live an attractive life for Christ. A life of humility and gentleness and patience. Paul is arguing here, Jesus died for your humility. He didn't just die for your forgiveness. He didn't just die to save you, that you will live eternally in heaven with him. He died for your humility. So every time that I tell myself it is impossible to love that person, then I deny the gospel. But I must live out the gospel. I have a calling. Paul told the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul described himself as the least of the saints. Chapter 3, verse 8. He's in prison. He's facing death. He's humble. He walks worthy of his calling. You know, nearly all the breakdowns in church fellowship can be put down to a lack of humility. Gentleness, Paul says. Our Lord quotes Isaiah's description of the servant of the Lord. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not quench. Gentleness. In Matthew 11, Jesus described himself as gentle. He's the Lamb of God who does not argue in his own defense. He doesn't open his mouth, we read. Suffered so that when you are called to be gentle, you would have everything you need. We've seen it in him. We don't have to hope that it will be given to you. It has already been given. This is a gift from the cross. Paul talks about patience. God himself is patient year after year, century after century. He was patient with his wayward people, patient with them in the desert, in all their rebellion. Patient to his people when they could worship God in the temple and then go down the road and worship an idol there as well. He met with them. He saved them. In their crying out in captivity and their repentance, he responded. He disciplined them and they came back at the offer of forgiveness. And prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet was sent to them with the same message, sent by God out of love. And in patience, Jesus lived in this world for 33 years, submitting himself in obedience to his Father. He endured it all so that we could have everything we need to be patient. The power of the Spirit works in us. And also bearing one another. The Authorized Version, I think, says forbearance. It's patience under provocation. Jesus is mocked. Jesus is rejected. Jesus is misunderstood. And he achieved a righteousness for us in his perfections. And he lives in us. And in him we have everything that we need to walk worthy. When you're provoked by a brother or sister who you probably know is in a dreadful state spiritually, trying to catch you out, don't respond in an unworthy way. Walking worthy is down to the virtues, the fruits of the Spirit. These are the things that we walk worthy in. This is what makes the church. This is what makes the church attractive. And also, there is unity here. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, the same Holy Spirit is in you, is in me. The same Holy Spirit that is in the person next to you is the same Spirit that is in you. And what he's doing for you, he's doing for me. He's doing for each of us. He's not going to cause confusion. He's not going to cause friction between us. And as long as we do not fight for our preferences and for our opinions, as long as we put self out of the way, something beautiful happens in a church. It does become very attractive, doesn't it? It's part of our evangelism in a way, but people will come to a church where they feel at home and where they know these people are gentle and humble and people of peace. You know, we don't create the bond of peace. We maintain it. We encourage it. We have to bring down the walls of our differences, things that get in the way, but it is the Spirit of God working in us as we begin to appreciate one another, live in the bond of peace, be bound by peace. Hasn't the grace of God released you from your slavery? Wonderful thing, the slavery to yourself. And he's rooted you in love, in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another. Peace. Peace is the referee. Peace is the umpire in disagreements which come. In arguments, in tension, it is peace that is the referee, is the judge, well, the umpire. Where there are no actual biblical issues, we should always be ready to give way. And where there are biblical issues, then it's a matter of great wisdom on our part and prayer on our part, because peace must have the last word. And the foundation of all this was laid with Jesus, with his disciples, on the night of his arrest. You know the text well, John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Unity, the bond of peace, the ultimate argument of the truth of the gospel. And Christ there, in a way, in that verse, invites the world to observe us. Look at my church. Can you see my people? The Jesus people. How can this diverse group of people have such unity? It's because the love of the Son of God is among them, that Christ lives in them. And the Lord has done all that is necessary for us to live in community with each other. And are you living the gospel? We have to check ourselves continually, don't we? We live in a spiritual and moral war zone. There are many dangers for us. There are idols of the heart. And there is the devil. But we are called to walk worthy, with the cross before us and Christ in us, and bringing glory to his name in everything that we do.